Good morning and welcome to the first of what I hope will be a year of fun and interesting Midrashet Yom Rishon programs. I'm glad that I see people made it from different parts of the community. We do, for those who haven't been at Midrashet Yom Rishon before, we bounce around the city at different shuls, generally about one per month. So the next one, God willing, will be October 21st at B'nai Torah. Those who came south from north will have a chance to go north from south. One of the speakers that week will be Rabbi Elihu Abbey, who is the new Sgan of my Beit Midrash. I have asked somebody for the other spot, but since she hasn't said yes yet, I don't want to say. But if she does agree, then I think everyone will enjoy it. There are two sign-in sheets. One of them ended up over here. The other one is over there. So if they could sort of make their way that way, please, that would be helpful. Just on the assumption that fewer people are going to make it up here, you know, and as people come in, they can get them over there. If you're already getting the emails, you don't need to put on your email address. But we do like to sort of keep track of how we're doing in terms of attendance, so it will be helpful. If people have cell phones and they could please put them on silent, that would be wonderful. I got to sleep after 2 a.m. I don't know how many other people were in the middle of the night sleep those, but I don't want the ringer to wake me up. So if you could please do that, I would appreciate it. And as you see on the story sheets, the Midrashet Yom Rishon for this morning is dedicated in memory of Malka Bat Chaim Yehoshua, the mother of Shana Friedman, Neshama Shavan Aliyah. So we wanted to get a Midrashet Yom Rishon in before Rosh Hashanah, which is challenging at this time of year. I'm glad that that it worked for people's schedules. But you want to have learning to help get into the mode of Rosh Hashanah, Shavuot Shuva, Yom Kippur, Slichos, and so on. And for me, no one is better at getting me in that frame of mind than Rav Kook. It's already about, I'm going to say, 9 years ago, 8 or 9 years ago, that I was in Israel and walked into a bookstore not knowing whether I was going to find something, you know, of interest or not. And I happened upon a volume from the set of Rav Kook's Sfarim. There's a white set that's very popular, but there's one that has four or five collections of his writing. Four or five collections of his writing. Thank you to those who are taking down chairs. I appreciate it. I feel like I should be doing that. But it has four or five volumes collections of his writing within this volume, and one of them is Orot HaTshuva, which I had never looked at before. Orot HaTshuva, literally Lights of Repentance, presents Rav Kook's thought on repentance, but really it's much bigger than that. It's really his philosophy of the place of the human being in the universe. It's a remarkable work. Some of it he actually wrote out and arranged, and some of it was collected by his son, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, from his writings, but all with the father's approval. Just for those who are not that familiar with the writing of Rav Kook and the thought of Rav Kook, he is a blend of multiple worlds. On the one hand, he was a brilliant student of the yeshiva in Volozhin, the great Volozhin yeshiva, which was really the leading yeshiva of the 19th century. He himself was the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th, towards the end, a student of Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Netziv. He was a Lithuanian rabbi, a rabbi of communities Zoymel and then Boisk, a serious halachic authority, a prolific posek, author of Responsa. At the same time, there was a heavy influence of Hasidic thought in his writing, heavy influence of mysticism, especially when it comes to drawing close to God, matters of the soul, the destiny of the Jewish people. And all of that makes its way into Orot HaTshuva, which on the one hand speaks to the nuances of the neshama of the soul, and on the other hand, speaks the language of Talmudic text and tries to resolve difficulties that are found in the Talmud, including one that we're going to have to wrestle with this morning, at least one that we're going to have to wrestle with this morning. It's a remarkable work. There are translations and commentaries in English that are available. I recommend looking them up. I know that they're around. I can't think of any in particular, but I know that they exist. But the line that he had me with in Orod HaTshuva comes from his introduction. It's the top source on your sheets. HaTshuva hi tofeset el achelak hayoter gadol v'Torah u'v'chayim. It says, Tshuva occupies the greatest portion of Torah and life. Alea b'nuyot kol ha'tikvot ha'ishiyot v'atziburiyot. Upon this are constructed all human hopes, all communal hopes. Everything is built on tshuva. I thought that was that. It just blew me away when I read that. When I read that line, what does that line say to you about tshuva? I'm not asking you to see what I saw. I'm asking you what you see. What do you see within that line? What is he introducing us to by saying that tshuva occupies the greatest portion of Torah and life? Yeah.
It's an ongoing process.
An ongoing process. Very good. Yes.
Sorry.
Also, yeah?
Innovation.
Meaning?
You're constantly renewing things.
Right. Constantly regenerating. Very good. The constancy, the fact that it is ongoing, that the innovation, the renovation that comes with it. To me, the chiddush here, the novelty here, is that tshuva is not whiteout. Right? Tshuva is not the delete key. It's not, before Yom Kippur, you realize, oh, you know what? This past year I offended so-and-so, I have to go apologize. This past year I wasn't that careful about saying Shema with proper concentration, now I have to correct it. That's not the way he describes it. Tshuva is the engine that drives human growth in an ongoing way. And this is just such a gorgeous idea that he's expressing. There's so much that you can that this clarifies about the way human beings function, the way we live, the way that we grow. And that's what I want to unpack for my half of the Midrashet Yom Rishon before Ezer Diana comes in and does his half. But the question that I want to start with is the following. As I put it on the source sheet, are human beings naturally bad? Are human beings naturally bad? I already get a no over there. Okay.
My kids were angels with rusty halos.
Got it. Angels with rusty halos. In general, in Judaism, we tend to believe that human beings are not naturally bad. We tend to believe that human beings are good, right? We are not the religion of original sin. We are not the religion of a soul that is in some way defective. And that's I think the outlook that we normally have for those who are sharing tefillah for my priestly chos thought last night, we talked about Judaism as an optimistic religion. However, take a look at source number two, passage out of the Talmud. In general, as we go through this, in the interests of time, I'm going to stick to reading the English aloud, but you have the Hebrew, so that those who have the Hebrew skills are able to catch the original authentic text as well. Seven items were created before the universe, and these are in pairs. Torah and Tshuva. Gan Eden and Gehenim. The divine throne and the Beit HaMikdash. And the name of Mashiach. Torah and Tshuva, you have the law, and then you have what happens if you didn't live up to the law. You have Gan Eden, place of reward. Gehinom, the place of not reward. You have the divine throne, God's throne room upstairs, so to speak. And the Beit HaMikdash, God's throne here on earth. And the name of Mashiach, the redemptive power that can improve and that can correct the world. That doesn't fit into any of the other six. It's its own thing. But here's my problem. These are created before the universe. How do you create repentance before the universe? What does that mean? Clearly this doesn't mean a physical thing was created before the universe. The Beit HaMikdash, the temple, was not created before the universe. Shlomo HaMelech invested good money to hire Hiram, king of Tsur, in order to build the temple. It was not built already for him. King David donated the materials. So it doesn't mean it was physically built before the universe. What are we saying when we say that these were built before the universe? What does that mean? Yeah?
Well, first of all, the possibility of Shiva, but that means that there's a possibility of Yisra Ra doing the wrong thing.
The possibility of tshuva, the possibility for repentance, which indeed implies that you can mess up. Right? And not just that, if this is built into the universe, Hashem saw it as a necessity for the universe. It sounds like sin is guaranteed. Built in. Not that all of us are going to, but that one person at least. Someone somewhere is going to make a mistake. Let's make it stronger, though. Make the case stronger that we were created to be bad. Take a look at source number 3. This is pre-Mabul, before the flood. And God saw that man's evil in the land was great. People were kidnapping each other. People were stealing. And all of his heart's thoughts were only evil all day. And God regretted creating man in the land. He was upset in his heart. And God declared, I will wipe out the man I created from upon the earth, from man to beast to crawling creature to bird of the heavens. I regret having made them. So are we naturally bad or not? This sounds stronger than the rusty halos.
Yeah. Nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
There's a difference between original sin, which means your soul is defective when you're born, and I think people are weak, self-centered, and greedy, naturally. Otherwise, we wouldn't need all of this guidance. Mm-hmm. If people were inherently good, we wouldn't need all this guidance.
So, what you're suggesting, are you trying to make a distinction by saying weak instead of bad? Is that...
Yes. You can become a bad person if you give in to your weakness, your self-centeredness, and your greediness, mm-hmm. which I think covers almost all bases of behavior.
But, right.
But you aren't inherently bad because you have the option of doing otherwise, but we need a tremendous amount of guidance and a tremendous amount of channeling.
So we are flawed, according to that.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, Janine.
Is it the difference between the body, the physical, and the spirit, the neshama and the guf?
There certainly is a distinction to be drawn between body and soul, but are you going to blame the body for the sin? The body doesn't make any decisions. Right? It may...
The body overcoming the goodwill of the...
But at the end of the day, the decision is made by the soul. Yes?
If Hashem regretted having created man, then it seems to me that he had not anticipated, and therefore, originally, we were not sinful.
Right. So that's the question that's put to Rabbi Akiva in the Talmud is, a regret does indeed imply, I wouldn't have done this in the first place had I known, which suggests that God didn't know, which is extremely problematic from a theological standpoint. And so Akiva's response is that, when a baby is born, so we rejoice. We know that terrible things happen in the course of people's lives, but we don't think about those at that point. At the time of celebration, we celebrate. At the time of sadness, we grieve. It's not a statement at the time of grief of, I wish that this baby had never come into the world, God forbid. But rather, there are times for experiencing each, and that's what's being expressed here, is human beings are at a low right now. They were still worth creating in the first place. That's the way that we generally resolve that problem. But it is a problem. There was a hand, Shana.
If you're going to live in a world that operates on skarba onesh, reward and punishment, that is only justifiable if there is a real choice to be made and you are rewarded for the right choice and punished for the wrong choice. If there is no choice, there can be no reward and punishment.
Correct.
So you have to have at least the power and the right to choose the wrong thing.
Right, but that doesn't mean that you're designed with a flaw that's going to incline you to do it. It just means that the option is there. Right. Raquel.
I think the binary that's being put here to us is kind of strange, right? Like, I don't think people are all good or all bad, right? I mean, that's if we were all good, if we were all inclined only to be good, we would be maleficent. If we were all evil, then, you know, every piece of good and will that we exercise would be this, you know, great struggle, which it's not, right? Which is the point. Like, you know, we tell our kids, nobody's perfect, everybody makes mistakes, I make mistakes, you make mistakes, that's natural, that's human, but we don't only make mistakes. And, like, it doesn't seem like such a finish, though, but just that we're both, right? We have certain inclinations to do good, and we have certain inclinations to do bad. We have weaknesses and selfishness, and we're selfish, and we also want to be kind, and we want to be good to our children, and we want to be, like, that doesn't...
Right.
I don't think it's really one or the other, and I also don't think like, that's such a finish.
Right. In and of itself, it's not. But watch what Rav Kook does with this. What Rav Kook says is tshuva is not about sin. It's not about the mistake that a person made. Whether a mistake of being tempted to do something that they shouldn't do, or whether a mistake because they didn't realize what they were doing was wrong. He says, that's not what repentance is fundamentally about. Rather, it's about growing into the perfect form which is built into us from the beginning. If you take a look at source number 5 from his Orot HaTshuva, the translations here are my own, and any mistakes therefore are my own. The path of all existence is founded upon tshuva. Entities come into existence as a descent from the divine realm to worldly realms, a form of descent and of terrible death. By the way, I skipped 4 by accident, but 4 is just another source supporting the idea that human beings have some deficiency built into them. But he says, entities come into existence as a descent from the divine realm to worldly realms. It's a form of descent of terrible death to which no descent in this universe, from level to level, from great talent and acquisition to lesser talent and acquisition, can compare. In other words, when the soul is brought into a physical world, there is an element of descending that is involved. This is engineered on the higher calculation of justice, which gauged the justice of existence before anything was created. But this descent has the foundation for greater ascents stored within. As it is written, before mountains were birthed and earth and foundation were formed, you have been God for eternity. You laid man low and declared, return, sons of men. Meaning, Hashem puts us into the world knowing that our involvement here, living with a material form, interacting with other human beings, is necessarily going to involve distraction from the purity that we have naturally. That's going to happen. It's built in. And the path for us that we're trying to accomplish with tshuva is about regaining our perfection. It's not so much about righting the particular wrong. It's about regaining perfection. And I give you an example here. Take a look at source number 6. It's a classic midrash, which is often taught in day school, but never really explained there. You know the one about the trees producing fruit? Right? The problem of what the trees produced, what they were supposed to produce, and what they did produce? Hashem says in the beginning, Hashem says to the trees, that or to the ground, I should say, to produce eitz pri, oseth pri. Eitz is tree, pri is fruit. Eitz pri, I would have thought, meant fruit trees. However, Hashem also says to produce eitz oseth pri, trees that make fruit. Well, if there's a thing called trees that make fruit, and there's something else that is tree fruit, ace pre, what exactly is the distinction? So the Midrash tells us that actually, and this is number 6, Hashem said, let the ground bring forth ace pre, meaning just as the fruit is edible, so the tree is edible. God commands the land to produce trees that will be edible, in addition to trees that produce fruit. But it doesn't happen. Because when the actual creation plays out, we're only told the ground produced trees that make fruit, not trees that are fruit. As the Medrash continues, it did not do this. Instead, the ground brought forth eitz oseth pri. The fruit is edible, the tree is not edible. What in the world are you talking about? I mean, it's a funny midrash to learn as a kid, right? Hashem told the ground to produce edible trees, and the ground said, I think I'm going to pass on that. I'm going to produce trees that make fruit, but I'm not going to produce edible... It's almost as odd as its sort of sister midrash about the sun and the moon, right? And the moon not wanting to be smaller than... or not wanting to have to be... to compete with the sun, which is a midrash to be discussed another time. But what's going on over here? Says Rav Kook in source number 7, the Hebrew's at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. The nature of the earth, the movement of the living from its perfect source, the weakness of the spirit when it is enclosed in a physical frame, brought about the situation in which only the fruit, the final product, the lead ideal, would be sensed in its pleasantness and glory. Meaning, the ground didn't choose not to produce edible trees. It couldn't produce edible trees. You have your fruit, that's the final product, the lead ideal, that is edible. But the wood which bears the fruit, which is necessary for developing the fruit, became coarse and material and lost its taste. He's taking this metaphorically, clearly. Meaning it's not really about trees and fruit. Rather, it's a message about ends and means. And what he's suggesting is that the physical form is necessarily flawed and will need to be purified ultimately to become like the fruit. God creates human beings wanting the body to be like the soul, but it's not able to be like that from the start. Our task through tshuva is to elevate the tree to become like the fruit, the body to be like the soul. So we are not bad, per se. We are incomplete. The role of the transgression is not to drag us down, but to stimulate us to ascend and to complete ourselves. To borrow from the language of day trading, sin is tuition. Right? Losses are tuition. Sin is tuition. It's what you have to pay in order, maybe a lot, unfortunately, there's a crisis, but it's what you have to pay in order to learn to grow, in order to be able to elevate ourselves, and it does not damage us. If you take a look at number 8, from Rav Kook's Orot HaTshuvah, even if a person is disposed to stumble, to flaw his righteousness and ethical conduct, this does not flaw his perfection. The essence of his perfection is in his established longing and desire to achieve perfection. I apologize on behalf of Rav Kook for using the male pronouns. We know that there is no such thing as perfection for males. He meant her. We read that. But he says, the essence of a person's perfection is in that established longing and desire to achieve perfection. That's where it is found. And he says, the role of the Avera, the role of the transgression, is to alert us when there is something to perfect, when there is something that we need to improve. If you take a look at source number 9, he says, natural regret which burns in the heart. When a person feels bad, whether at the time of the transgression or when they wake up before Rosh Hashanah in the month of Elul, when a person feels bad about what they've done wrong, that in and of itself is a trait of tshuva, of repentance, from the soul's pain and its stagnation rather than ascent, and all the more so if it feels descent within itself. When we feel that we've done something wrong, that pain in and of itself, that's the job of the sin, is to trigger tshuva. And that's how Rav Kook explains a very difficult passage in the Talmud, source number 10. I mentioned in the beginning that Rav Kook's path is to incorporate the classical sources, but explain them in light of his ideas. Here's an example of it. The Talmud states, Rosh Lakish said, "Tshuva is great, for intentional sin becomes like accidental sin." That which somebody did intentionally, if you do tshuva, becomes like accidental sin when you repent. And they quote verses. I skipped to the verses here. That's what the ellipsis is in the source. And they ask, but wait a minute. Didn't Rish Lakish say tshuva is great for intentional sin becomes like merit? One is tshuva from love. The other is tshuva from fear. He says if a person does tshuva and they do it out of love, their intentional sin, that which they did wrong, knowing it was wrong, becomes like a mitzvah. all the commentators read this passage in the Talmud and say, really? Is that for real? That means that people who do things that are wrong all year long have just built up a mitzvah supply. And then, come Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, they just have to actualize it. Repent at that point, and poof. Now, suddenly, mitzvah. How does that work? Says Rav Kook in source number 11, as part of the tshuva process, one must define well the nature of good and bad, so that the regret and the stirring of his spirit from compulsion to sin toward resistance will affect only the bad and not the good. Meaning you figure out, what did I do that was good that I want to replicate? What did I do that was bad that I want to correct? To make sure that I eliminate not the good, but eliminate the bad. Further, one must filter out the good that is found in the depths of bad, and strengthen the good via that energy with which he flees from the bad, so that tshuva will function for the good, actually converting intentional sins into merits. This is a little bit dense. That's the nature of Rav Kook's writing. That's what makes it a challenge to learn. But what he's trying to tell you here is that we look back at the deeds that we performed and we ask ourselves, what was the positive in there? Very often, the things that people do wrong are actually born out of positive intentions. There's something there that we wanted to do that was right. Make sure that you find that. Find the desire that was good, find the positive aspect of it, and filter it out. The transgression is meant to alert you to that, to guide you to a path to perfection. And therefore it is valuable as well, and it too can be perfected. And yes, it will be counted ultimately as zichut. It will be counted only as merit. That's what tshuva is about. Tshuva is not about beating myself up. It's not about banging my heart, you know, and listing all the things that I did wrong. Yes, we bang our hearts. That's still part of the process. The regret is still very much a part of the process. But the point is not to say, okay, I regretted all the things that I did wrong. Because if we stop with that, we haven't accomplished what we were meant to accomplish. The point is to learn from it. The point is to find that perfection that's there. What tshuva is about is revealing the righteousness that was there all along. And so Rav Kook writes, and I'm skipping to the next section, jumping to the next section, source number 12. He says, "Hatshuva yitamid shruya balev." Tshuva always resides in the heart. It is stored in the heart, even during the sin itself. The capacity to return is there all along. Even when someone is doing something that they know they ought not to do, there is something within their heart that is ready to return from that sin. It was there all along. The strength was there all along. And once a person does tshuva, everything that has happened is revealed to actually have been good all along. Take a look at source number 14, where he writes, "Above it all is only good, flowing unobstructed. And while evil and ugliness never existed, in truth it never was, is, or will be, only the light of God and His goodness." Now, what Rav Kook is doing here is he's channeling a very important Hasidic idea. And that is that nothing in the universe is truly bad. If Hashem created it, it has to be good. Inevitably, someone is going to ask, what about the Holocaust? And I don't have any answers for that. I'm sorry. Rav Kook passed away before it happened, and I don't know what he would have said to it. But the principle that he's invoking here, which is a cornerstone of Hasidic thought, is that everything that Hashem created, everything that exists in the universe, is good. And if you're going to tell me what about an aveira, what about a transgression, his answer is, the transgression is just something that is waiting to become good. It's waiting for you to make it good by using it as a trigger, by using it as fuel for repentance. And the moment that you're able to correct it, the moment that you are alert to the discomfort that comes from knowing I did something wrong, at that point, what you did that was wrong in the first place actually just turns out to be fuel for doing what is right. You follow?
Yeah.
Yes. It has. Yeah.
It's inevitable to understand
that recognition of what you've done, failed or whatever, is after recovery.
Absolutely.
But you have to deal with the recognition to get nearer to the perfection of whatever it is.
Exactly. You have to have that recognition, and the role of the mistake is in order to spur that, in order to push you along that path. If you never made the mistake, you wouldn't be aware of where you need to grow, because the growth is not only about correcting the mistake. If the growth were only about correcting the mistake, then this would be a tautology, right? Then you would just say, so I needed to sin in order to correct the sin, but I ended up where I started from. That's not the idea. The idea is that it spurs you to grow beyond where you started, to become something more than you were before the transgression, before the avera.
You know, necessity.
Yes, it is a necessity.
It is a necessity.
Correct. You know, I've always wondered, and I'm certainly not the only one who has wondered, whether Hashem didn't set up Adam and Chava, right, in the garden, right? If you didn't really want them to eat from the fruit, the first thing you should have done was not create the tree. Right? And if you were going to create the tree, don't make it attractive. And don't stick it in the middle of the garden. And don't say, by the way, here's the tree you shouldn't eat. Right? What was that about? So, you know, it's difficult to say that Hashem intended this. That's hard. I'm not at that point where I feel like I can actually make that as a statement. But I wonder if the mistake is not the spur for humanity to grow, to be greater than it was at that point, to grow beyond who we were at that stage. Now, keep in mind... Yeah.
That's temptation.
Oh, is it ever? Yes.
What if you don't have the awareness that you have done something wrong?
Right. So Rav Kook wants a person to develop that sensitivity. One of Rav Kook's basic ideas, and he talks about it in Arot HaTshuva, is that we need to develop the sensitivity, because our soul knows when we've done something wrong. Now, I'm not talking about factual error. In other words, I'm not talking about someone wanted to make a blessing before eating food, and they thought that it was a blueberry, and actually it was something else, and therefore they made the wrong blessing. I'm not dealing with a case which we would really classify fundamentally as ones, not something that was out of carelessness, but something where you couldn't have done any different. I'm not dealing with a case like that. But cases where a mistake happens, and either it's direct, tempted into do something and knowing that it was wrong, or it's a step back. You know, a person says, I didn't wake up in time to be able to daven with the minion, but what were you doing the night before that you couldn't wake up in the morning? You know, there are steps back that a person may not realize at first are their responsibility, but after they think about it, they'll realize that, yeah, that was my responsibility. I shouldn't have done that. I should have done things differently. That's what Rav Kook wants to sensitize us to. Parenthetically, this is also one of the major engines for his well-known Zionism. Right? Rav Kook makes Aliyah in the beginning of the 20th century and is known for his partnerships with the secular pioneers of the day. And he sees value in what they do, even though he is fully aware of the ways in which they either didn't follow religious principle or even were opposed to religious principle. But from Rav Kook's perspective, it's all leading to a good place, and that redeems the errors that were in it in the first place. When it leads to the good result, that redeems what brought it there. It's all part of his overall philosophy, his way of looking at the universe and looking looking at the role of sin. If you flip the page to source number 15, I know I gave you a lot of material here, and I figured like it'll be something that you can read over time. It doesn't have to be read right now. But he says, a person's horizon broadens via tshuva. A person's horizon is actually broadened as a result of its greatness, its length, its breadth, height, and depth. Divine goodness and benevolence are revealed in their truth. The more a person does in terms of tshuva, in terms of repentance, the greater their examination, the greater their understanding of the universe as a whole. And the flaws that are seen in the order of life are recognized as creases. That's what the chet was. That's what the transgression was. It is a crease that has to become straightened. And that's the idea. That's the idea of tshuva being built into the universe from the start. The fact that we are able to grow beyond who we were at the outset, and the way to do that is via the sin. Now, up until now, everything we've said is nice philosophy, but where does this go in practice? So what does this mean for us as human beings? What does this mean for us as Jews? Well, first of all, it means that we have to recognize that the initial descent is normal. Descending is normal. And therefore, rather than try to establish ourselves as tzaddik gamur, fully righteous, trying to defend ourselves as people who haven't made mistakes, just the opposite. We want to focus on being a baal tshuva, on being people of repentance. All of us should be looking for that, trying to find what we did wrong. Instead of saying, I'd like to go walk into Yom Kippur saying, I'm great. I want to look for what my mistakes were. Take a look at source number 16, please. Rav Kook writes, when one wishes specifically to be a fully righteous person, it's difficult for him to be a baal tshuva. Right? If my goal is to say I'm perfect, I'm going to have a very hard time acknowledging my mistakes. Therefore, it is appropriate for a person to place within his heart the longing to be a baal tshuva, immersed in the idea of tshuva and longing for its actualization. Then his tshuva will be able to elevate him to the level of fully righteous people and beyond. So that's number one, is that we walk into this not envisioning ourselves as tzaddik gamur, as fully righteous. That's number one. Number two, we need to understand our nature and our purpose, and then bring our attributes and our deeds into alignment with it. You need to know what your nature and purpose is. And this goes back to the question of, what if you don't know what you did wrong? So Rav Kook says, in source number 17, he says, full tshuva, full repentance, truly requires higher vision, which is impossible except via involvement in the depth of Torah and divine wisdom and the secrets of the universe. He says, if you don't learn, you won't know where the mistakes are. You won't have that sensitivity. So a person needs to do that learning in order to be able to figure it out. But very important, I'm jumping to 19. He says, the perfection of life comes specifically with its revelation in its basic nature. Since nature itself is not insightful and intelligent, sin is guaranteed. There is no righteous person in the land who can do good and not sin, says Koheles. But nullification of the basic nature of one's life in order to be without sin is itself the greatest sin. And he quotes you the verse regarding the Nazir, he shall atone for the way he sinned against his life. I'm going to unpack this, because it needs unpacking. What Rav Kook is saying is that we are meant to develop our nature rather than to deny it. You could find somebody who never ever sins. They could go to sleep Friday night, sleep through the day, except waking up for a couple of meals, and say, I didn't break Shabbos. You could find the person who never talks and doesn't socialize, and therefore they never speak Lashon Hara. You could accomplish or not accomplish a lot in that way. But that's not the goal. The goal is not to squelch our human identity. We're given it for a reason. The goal is for us to build it, for us to develop it. That's what we're trying to achieve. So don't squelch your personal identity. The Nazir who says, I'm not going to drink wine, is not accomplishing. At the end of it, we're told he has to bring a sin offering. Why he brings a sin offering is its own discussion, but one approach, which Rav Kook is adopting here, is that we are meant to develop our nature rather than to deny it. The goal is not to say, come Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, I'm going to decide how next year I can squelch myself. No. It's how I can be myself, but on a higher level. That's the idea. It's about pointing ourselves toward perfection. There's more on this if you take a look at number 20. You can see it later, but I'm getting to the wrapping up point. the if you take a look at number 21, the English is on the last slide. He says what I commented about before, that wickedness which resides in the depths of the soul when one does not desire to abandon it destroys life's equilibrium. If we're not correcting our wrongs, we feel that we are off. The just connection between one's soul and all that exists, the universe in its greater and lesser parts. Destruction of that harmony causes great pains. And when it penetrates to one's spirit, it causes great suffering. We are aware that we're off, in the form of trembling, anger, chutzpah, of shame and hopelessness. It's there. But that's when we know to correct it. And the challenge for us is to conquer the fear of acting on it, which is in number 22, and that actually goes back to the moon and the sun medrash that I alluded to before, but I'm going to skip right now. We know when we are off. It's up to us to recognize the desire to return to that higher perfection that is natural, the one that's built in to us, and for us to make that statement that we recognize what we've done wrong, and we're going to use it as a spur. We're going to use it as a catalyst for us to try to not squelch who we are, but instead to grow into who we are and who we can be. As always, there's more to be said, but I'm going to pause here. Everyone can refresh their Danishes. And Azer is going to begin the second half in a couple of minutes. Thank you very much.